Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bible today, will you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 26? There's also the sermon text printed on page 11 in your bulletin. This is our third week in a series through this part of Isaiah. We've called the series Knowing the Times. Let's pick up our reading in Isaiah 26, verse 1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. For he's humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. You have done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you've increased the nation, O Lord. You've increased the nation. You are glorified. You've enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she's near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhe. We have given birth to wind. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth. And the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. This is the word of the Lord. We ask you, O God, to move among us now as we hear this. In Jesus' good name, amen. Knowing the times. These are very unsettled times. They are likely to become a lot more unsettled. And what has prompted me as a pastor to preach this short series on knowing the times is that I find Christians are unsettled. I've had a lot of conversations, even with you in this little flock over the last months. So I've felt it in my own heart. There's a lot of unsettledness even among the Lord's people, and it kind of mirrors the times, what's going on in our own hearts. I was thinking a lot recently about what it is that makes us unsettled. I think we become unsettled when we just do not understand what is happening and we don't know what to do. That unsettles us. Actually, God's people need never be in that position. We need never be in a position where we have no idea what's going on and no idea what to do. But I think that what we've all experienced, even recently, is a challenge that has been with God's people all through their history. And that is, very, very often, the reality is, our history is too short and our God is too small. As I said to you a couple of weeks ago, our history is just too short, our God's too small. And so when stuff starts kind of happening that seems worrying, it's just very easy to be unsettled. And that's why we've been coming back to Isaiah, who, as a true prophet of the Lord, has been bringing us back to the weight of God, you know, in the balance of things. There's a lot of circumstantial stuff that seems very weighty, but he's been reminding us of the infinitely greater weight and glory of God and his plans. Plans that Isaiah says were formed of old, faithful and true, just to get back our ballast and our anchor. Interestingly, Isaiah's been reminding us of God and his plans using music. There's been a song that we've been hearing since chapter 24. In chapter 24, as the earth is desolated before God in judgment, there were these people kind of making their way through the rubble, these faint voices at first, singing about God, making their way toward his holy mountain, Mount Zion, the city of Jerusalem, singing about this sovereign God who reigns there. And then in chapter 25, the focus of the song shifted a bit to the story of God's plans, a remarkable plan, on Mount Zion to spread a feast for all peoples, to gather all nations to a feast. And we were told something about what that feast really pictures. It pictures God taking away sin, breaking the power of that ancient enemy, death, and opening up his presence, taking away the curtain that separated him from sinners, opening that up not just to Israel, but to all the peoples, opening his own holy presence for us to come in and fellowship with him. And we realized as we thought about that, Isaiah's looking ahead to that feast being spread on Mount Zion. And when did that happen? When did God spread that feast? Well, pretty clearly, it happened when God took away sins and broke the power of death and tore the veil that separates him from us through Jesus. He's pointing ahead to Messiah's life and death and resurrection and then going to be with the Father to rule over the heavens and the earth. And now in chapter 26, the focus is going to shift in this song again. In that day, what day? Well, the day of the feast, the day of Messiah, the song is going to this time focus in. God's people are going to sing about this city into which Messiah has brought them, a city with otherworldly strength. And that day, the song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. And what I want to do as we get rolling now is I just want to take a moment or two and I want to talk with you guys about the city of God, the strong city. What's this city? I would actually love it. This is one of those places where I wish I weren't quite so strapped by Presbyterian Convention. I could just bring all the cordless mic down and stick it in your faces and say to you, what's the city here? Tell me about this city. You all are biblical scholars. What is this strong city? Well, the obvious candidate, you would think, since Isaiah is writing, would be what city? You'd think it would be Jerusalem, right? I mean, it was the great royal city in Israel at the time. The trouble with that, I think, is that earlier, a few chapters earlier, there was a whole list of cities that have broken covenant with God, and they're pictured because of their covenant breaking as a giant earth-wide waste, a wasted city. And what's troubling is that Jerusalem is listed among those cities that have broken covenant with God. It's part of that earth-wide ruin that God has brought about. And we also know that that's not just, you know, those aren't just visionary pictures, that very soon, about 100 years after Isaiah, the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to turn the city of Jerusalem into literal rubble. They're going to tear the city down, destroy the temple. So it's a little bit troubling to think that the earthly city of Jerusalem, in Isaiah's time at least, is what he's talking about. And the other thing you'll notice is that this description of this strong city is kind of idealized because what God has built here is a lot more than bricks and mortar, isn't it? You've got a city, verse 1, the walls of which are God's saving grace and power. You notice what it says there? He sets up salvation for the walls and bulwarks of this city. So that's kind of an idealized picture. And you'll notice in verse 2 that the only ones who come in are the righteous nation that keeps faith with God, who are covenant keepers, who are faithful to the Lord. So let me just step back from this for a minute. I just want to offer you guys an observation. I think will actually help you read your Bibles a little bit and understand sometimes what's going on. Even in the Old Testament, Jerusalem, the physical city of Jerusalem, I mean, it's, you know, in a much different form, the city still exists today. That physical city of Jerusalem was always, in Old Testament times, a symbol. It was a real city, but it was a symbol. And it was a symbol of God's people under his rule, of the safety and the flourishing that happens when God is king. And you know that because Jerusalem was not just even then a place of bricks and mortar. It was a place where the high king, God himself, lived in the city in a temple. He had a palace there. The high king of heaven dwelt in the temple. His glory cloud was there. And a human king also was in the city. A human king who was not like other human kings, because this human king didn't run his own program in Jerusalem. The human king was subject to the high king. He was to rule as a representative of God, and the human king had his palace too. And so the high king and the human king ruled in the midst of a holy people who belonged to the God of heaven and earth. That was sort of the big idea, the big reality behind Jerusalem. Well, if you continue reading the Bible, you find that that Old Testament Jerusalem symbol was foreshadowing. It was kind of throwing a long shadow toward an even grander arrangement. Because you and I know that now, with Jesus coming on the scene, and he came and he said, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom from heaven is now here. Here what you have, in place of the sinful human kings of Israel. I mean, the kings of Israel, there were some exceptions, but they largely were pretty, they were kind of questionable dudes, many of them. And they got Israel in a lot of trouble. And in place of all those sinful human kings in Jerusalem came the king. And this king is a king who offers God perfect obedience. And by offering to God perfect obedience and faithfulness, he secures the inheritance of God's people. And it's not an inheritance just of Canaan. This meek, lowly, righteous king inherits the earth. He secures the inheritance of a restored creation by his perfect obedience. So he's very different from the previous kings. And then what happens is, having offered to God the obedience that secures our inheritance, he sat down at the Father's right hand. And I want you to think about what he did then. Unlike anything that ever happened in Old Testament Jerusalem, he poured out from heaven the Holy Spirit. And he sent the Holy Spirit down from heaven to fill human lives. And in filling those human lives, something utterly crazy happened. God made a bunch of living temples. God is not going to live in an edifice of stone with all of its beauty anymore. The Holy Spirit of God, that glory cloud of God, comes into human lives and turns them into human temples. And in turning them into human temples, he also makes them living bricks, living stones. And he's going to build with those living stones a worldwide city in which God spiritually lives and rules by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a whole new thing. And that's what Jerusalem is foreshadowing. God's Spirit entering living temples and living bricks that are built into a worldwide living city. And through the worship of these living temples and through the good works of these living bricks, as the Spirit of Jesus fills them and they become a kind of spiritual city within all earthly cities, God is going to fill the earth with his glory the way he promised in the Old Testament. That's the kind of master plan for Jerusalem. And the Old Testament saints, the writer of Hebrews tells us, they listen to the language. They looked for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They knew this was coming and they looked forward to it. So after Jesus, Jerusalem is not an edifice or a social enclosure in some particular geographic location anymore. But I also want to say something else. I don't want to create confusion here at all. It's not a brick and mortar structure, a social enclosure in like one spot in the world. But it is also, lest we start thinking like Plato and the Republic, it is also not some abstract ideal that exists only in human imagination. What Jerusalem is after Jesus is people. It's Jesus' people. It's Holy Spirit-filled people in whom Jesus spiritually rules and he manifests, he brings forth the fruits of his spiritual rule, and it takes form in their lives. John in Revelation will say, behold, as the heavenly Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, the bride, the Lamb's wife. This is the bride of Christ. Now, here's what I want to say, because you guys, in case you haven't picked this up already, you are these living temples. You are these living bricks. And I want to just talk for a second about what that means for us. It means that you, as the Holy Spirit is in your life and he has filled you and he is working in you, you are always living in two realms at once. I know this can seem a little bit out there, but you've really got to get in touch with this, because this is kind of just like basic understanding of what it means to be in Jesus' kingdom. You live in two realms at once. You are living all the time in a spiritual realm, a realm where Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, is ruling and doing amazing things. And even as you are living in that spiritual realm where Jesus is ruling by the power of the Holy Spirit, you are also living in various visible realms here in the world. We live in a very thick reality as Jesus' people. We are in this spiritual realm where the Spirit everywhere is working and doing these amazing things. And at the same time, I have a body and I'm located somewhere. I'm right now in Syosset, and we have our places. You know, I happen to live in East Northport. I live in, you know, Long Island. I live in Suffolk County. I live in New York. I live in the United States. So I've got various like earthly, you know, realms that I'm also a part of, even as I'm living in this spiritual realm. It's a very thick reality. And it's those realities in the spiritual realm that enable us to be that life-bringing, transforming presence within the cities of the world. I mean, if you're not living in that spiritual reality, then you can't offer anything that the earthly city doesn't already really offer. You can only bring the human things. But we bring the Spirit of Christ because we're living in this spiritual reality. And the Bible, the Apostle Paul says, we've got to set our minds, what? Set your minds where? On things above. And people think that makes you kind of like you're always drifting around with your head in the clouds. No, it doesn't. It just means you're connected to the fact that I'm living in the Spirit of Jesus. I'm thinking about the fact that everywhere I am, heaven is reigning. Jesus is ruling. God from heaven through the Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit is moving and active where I am because I'm a temple. I'm a living brick. Set your minds, Paul says, on those things above. And that's what I want to turn to now. I want you to see where these city dwellers have set their minds as they're singing about their strong city. I wanted to show you two things, and I'm not going to take too much time with this. Two things in the text, as we've talked about the city of God now. First of all, this is a city that expects God's power. That should be no surprise, given what we just said. This is a city that expects God's power. And then we're going to see at the very end, it's a city also that enjoys God's peace. Now, look at, first of all, the fact that this city, there's an expectation of God's power. And I got to tell you guys, I'm a little wound up today, so you're just going to have to hang in with me a little bit here. This is some stuff, oh my word, we've got to get a hold of this. So the distinctive about this strong city, it's the only real distinctive. I mean, every city's got their stuff they're known for, right? I mean, Manhattan, you know, what's Manhattan known for? Is it the financial district? Is it, you know, the Freedom Tower? You know, it's pizza. Like what? Every city's got stuff it's known for. The distinctive of this strong city is that God is in the midst of her. That's what makes this city what it is. God is in the midst of her. Humanly, these inhabitants, you'll notice as you read on, especially in verses 16 through 18, if you look at that real quickly, humanly, these inhabitants of this strong city, they don't have any power to accomplish God's great plans for the nations. I mean, you sit here this afternoon, what power do you have to make the nations fall on their knees before Jesus? To make every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. We can't make that happen by our human power. We can't throw down powers that oppose God. We don't have the ability to, you know, move the wheels of the world. And it's actually quite, this impotence is quite graphically depicted in verses 16 through 18. I think this is probably, you know, Isaiah's kind of moved ahead to the time of Messiah's feast. I think this is probably kind of a flashback to what it was like for earthly Jerusalem in anguish under foreign oppressors before Messiah came. But you'll notice that the description here is just crying out under God's discipline. And they're like a pregnant woman writhing and seeking to bring life out of death. And they just cannot break the power of death. They cannot give birth to resurrection life. We have brought forth wind. The inhabitants of the world who oppose God have not fallen. Verse 18, we have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. I mean, there might be no greater human strength than a woman giving labor. You know, my sweet Sarah, she's a little thing. But man, I will never forget the first time she bore down in the last few moments of giving birth to Katie. And I did not know who I was married to anymore. With all due respect to some of you dudes that are going to lift a lot of weight, you got nothing on what I saw from my wife in those few minutes. She was bearing down like I've never seen to bring a little life out into the world. And here there's that travail and there's nothing. There's no human ability to do this but God. Because in the midst of that empty travail, God says, your dead are going to live. The earth will give birth to the dead. There is going to be resurrection power in the midst of death. And I want to talk about this power for a couple of minutes. This is a city that expects God's power. There is an invisible spiritual power in the lives of God's people. And I want to say three quick things about it. It's radical power, it's effectual power, and it's gradual power. Let me just unpack that a little bit. It's radical power. This invisible spiritual power is radical. What do I mean by radical? It's a word that gets bandied about a lot. But all the word radical means is it goes to the root. It goes to the root of things. And here's what I often find when I talk to Christians about spiritual power. Many of Christians get itchy when you start talking about what God is doing spiritually. Because, you know, as much as we all believe in spiritual stuff and we really think that that's important and, you know, you do need God to give new hearts to people and one day we need him to raise us from the dead and we're so thankful that, you know, he brings people to believe the gospel and like all that spiritual stuff. But, Pastor, have you read the news recently? And there's this feeling that spiritual stuff kind of floats outside the real world. And as important as it is to get people to heaven, it doesn't address the real issues here on earth. Can I just say to you, this is a radical power, this spiritual power of God, because only a spiritual power can deal with the real issues. Let me say that again. Only a spiritual power can actually deal with the real issues in this world. Do you know why? Because the real issues are spiritual. Evil is not something physical, is it? Evil is not a disease. Evil is not a bacteria or a virus. Evil lies in the soul, the mind, the spiritual realm of our humanity, and in the spirit realm beyond us as human beings. You know, it's one thing if you could find a power that would defeat the military power of Babylon. God says, I've got a power that can do one better. I will make Babylon a city of worshipers. It's one thing to say that the problem with Jerusalem was, you know, this and that and the other thing, you know, whether it's, you know, you just imagine the stuff that, you know, needs to change in Jerusalem. You know, we need to get the king out, we need to get some better kings in, and we need to, you know, get some better policies and stop oppressing the poor and deal with the famine and all these, you know. And what God is able to do is take Jerusalem and give them new hearts. He's able to deal with the fundamental problem in the whole world, which is our sin in the soul, in the realm of the spirit. That's what we need if anything's really going to change. Paul says the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what happens when this radical spiritual power of God moves in lives. He puts us back in our right minds. He kills all this enmity inside of us. He awakens love. He creates hunger for truth and goodness and beauty. He teaches wisdom. He energizes stewardship. That's radical power. And because it's radical power that can get to the real issues, it's effectual power. You'll notice God says in verses 5 and 6, it's effectual power in judgment. No matter how high the godless build their lofty city, because over against this strong city in verse 5 is this lofty city, and they're trying to build it up to heaven like Babel. No matter how high they build their godless lofty city, you'll notice in verse 5, God says, I can just pull my spirit and put them back in the dust. You want to talk about spiritual power. When God's ready to judge his enemies, he doesn't have to, like, you know, summon an army. He can just withdraw his spirit and people just turn to dust. They're described over in verse 14 as shades. He can just turn his enemies into shades, into phantoms by this radical and effectual power. And it's effectual power not just in judgment on God's enemies. It's effectual in expansive grace, because verse 15 tells us God is going to increase the nation. How? By his spirit. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And what you will see is this little nation, this little city of believers in Jesus is going to be enlarged to the ends of the earth. That's effectual power. But it's also gradual power. It's gradual power. Isaiah says in the end of verse 9, when your judgments are in the world, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. And we're like, yes, bring it on, God. You know, teach the nations, you know, to acknowledge you by, you know, bringing your judgments. But, you know, you also find God's judgments are slow. They're gradual. So much so that in verse 8, you find Isaiah saying this, in the path of your judgments, O Lord, we're going to what? We're going to wait for you, because God's judgment is slow. Why is it slow? Peter will tell us much farther in the Bible, because God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. He gives space for repentance. He doesn't bring his wrath quickly. He is slow to anger because he's giving space for repentance. So his judgment is gradual, and also his grace is gradual. God, verse 12, you have done for us, basically probably the best interpretation of this, you have done everything that is connected with our well-being. You have done everything that pertains to us. God does it all. He will do everything for the well-being of Zion. He'll do everything for the expansion of his city. But as you watch God in history, you realize God is doing this in a very organic way. Go watch grass grow. Go watch corn grow. Go watch a tree grow. That's how God brings growth. There's nothing mechanical about this. There's certainly nothing magical about it. It's organic. But there's this radical, effectual, gradual spiritual power in the world from the Spirit of Christ. And I just want to sit here a little longer because I just was reflecting on this week. I think one of the most glorious dynamics about God's spiritual power at work in this world is that visible changes are often the very last to appear. Like the last thing you see of God's work is the visible changes after the much more significant invisible changes have already taken place, you know, by the Spirit invisibly. And this is what I mean. And you think about this, you know exactly what I'm talking about. We're wanting conduct to change, people's behavior to change. Think about your kids. Think about your parents. Relationships to change. We want, you know, institutions to reform. We want cities to flourish. We want regimes to topple. We want all this visible stuff. And these things will happen. God does change conduct. He does change relationships. He does reform institutions. He does cause cities to flourish. He does cause regimes to topple. But you know why those things happen? Because thinking has changed. Because perspective has changed. Because beliefs have changed. Because values and desires have changed. Visions of the good life have changed. Social imaginaries have changed. The visible stuff happens because hope has finally awakened. Because dependency has ceased. Because forgiveness has occurred in the heart. Because allegiance has suddenly shifted. Because hearts have discovered that in Jesus we are free. This is why the most subversive movements in all of history are actually not the ones that liberate human bodies. Now, I'm not saying that it's not important to see human bodies liberated, but the most subversive movements that cut the deepest in making changes in history, they're not first the ones that liberate bodies. They're the ones that liberate minds and hearts and consciences. It was one thing, you can see this with Israel, it was one thing, wasn't it, to get Israel's bodies out of Egypt. But it took centuries to get Egypt out of the hearts of Israel. It's that invisible change. You got to stop thinking like a slave. That's the big thing. And you'll find that the invisible stuff takes care of itself when this invisible work of the Holy Spirit has happened. The gospel that changes the mind and heart and conscience tells me I am bought by God with a price. That means I belong to no man. I don't belong to myself. I don't belong to anyone else. I belong to God. And it gets into my innermost being that what is radically true about me, what is spiritually true about me, what is untouchably true about me is that I am His. And He holds my eternal destiny in His hands. And my conscience is bound by His word alone. I am radically free. So whatever happens to my body, whatever is done to my body, whatever traumas I experience, whatever, you know, bondage I might experience, or whatever prospering and flourishing and health I might experience, whatever happens to my body in this world, my inward spiritual life belongs to God. And so my inward mind and heart and conscience cannot be controlled by an ideology, cannot be reduced to a human system, cannot be leveraged for human power, cannot be managed for human efficiency, cannot be monetized for human profit. I am free from all of that through Jesus. That's the gospel. And this spiritual rule of Jesus in the hearts of His people, the consciences of His people, this spirit thing inside of us that is beyond human manipulation, that's why it doesn't need violence. That's why it doesn't need the weapons of warfare that the world offers. This spiritual power can pull down strongholds through the simple message that Jesus of Nazareth, God incarnate, God crucified, God raised, God ascended, the God-man Himself, He is what? What's our confession? This Jesus is Lord. That's the truth. That's the gospel. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that gospel. I'm not ashamed of it before the Jewish powers. I'm not ashamed of it before the Roman powers, because it is the power of God to salvation for the Jew and the Greek. That is why the most effective resistance movement to any earthly tyranny is just living and speaking the truth. Listen to this astonishing passage from Václav Havel, the Czech statesman of the last century, in his outstanding essay, The Power of the Powerless. He wrote this in the late 1970s under the Soviet regime. Listen to what he says. This is just powerful stuff. He says, the primary breeding ground for opposition in the post-totalitarian system, the Soviet regime, the primary breeding ground for opposition in this system is living within the truth. The confrontation between these opposition forces and the powers that be initially does not take place on the level of real institutionalized, quantifiable power, which relies on the various instruments of power, but rather on a different level altogether. It takes place at the level of human consciousness and conscience, the existential level. I would say the invisible level, the spiritual level. The effective range of this special power cannot be measured in terms of disciples, voters, or soldiers, because it lies spread out in the fifth column of social consciousness, in the hidden aims of life, in human beings' repressed longing for dignity and fundamental rights, for the realization of their real social and political interests. Its power, therefore, does not reside in the strength of definable political or social groups. Let me say that again, that this power, therefore, does not reside in the strength of definable, visible, political, or social groups. It does not participate in any direct struggle for power. Rather, it makes its influence felt in the obscure arena of being itself. The hidden movements it gives rise to, therefore, can issue forth when, where, under what circumstances, and to what extent are difficult to predict, but they can issue forth in something visible, a real political act or event. A social movement, a sudden explosion of civil unrest, a sharp conflict inside an apparently monolithic power structure, or simply an irrepressible transformation in the social and intellectual climate. And since all genuine problems and matters of critical importance are hidden beneath a thick crust of lies, it's never quite clear when the proverbial last straw will fall or what that straw will be. This, too, is why the regime prosecutes almost as a reflex action preventatively even the most modest attempts to live within the truth. That's what the church needs right now. And nowhere is the power of Jesus' spiritual rule more evident than in the fact that we Zion dwellers possess, in a way that the world cannot give, peace. Because the second thing you'll notice here much more quickly is a city that expects God's power, radical, effectual, gradual. It's a city also that enjoys God's peace. I'll be very quick here. We are living in a time, as I said at the beginning, of extraordinary anxiety. I would say that there's probably no crisis in our North American society that is more worrying than the pervasiveness of anxiety. We are living in a very anxious age. And the younger people are afflicted by this even more severely often than their elders. Now, whatever the physical causes, there are physical causes. Whatever physical remedies may be appropriate, that's a conversation we need to have. In biblical terms, please hear this. Anxiety is what happens when your peace is built on something shakable. Let me say it again. Anxiety is what happens when your peace is built on something shakable. That moth can touch, and rust can touch, and thieves can touch. And here's what this text tells us. God is unshakable. He is unshakable. His character is unshakable. His love is unshakable. His wisdom is unshakable. His truth is unshakable. The kingdom of his Son is unshakable. The power of his Holy Spirit is unshakable. The future of his city is unshakable. God is unshakable. And you'll notice in verses 3 and 4, these famous verses that we often hear quoted, we need to think about them. Our work is to maintain, probably the best translation of this would be, an undeviating mind. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is undeviatingly focused on God. You will not be pulled away from God. I mean, you guys, if you're anything like me, you're not going to get to 4 p.m. before your mind is pulled away from God. You've got to work at this. This is a discipline to keep God in your thoughts and to keep God's promises in your thoughts, these things that do not shake. When God says in the person of his Son, I will build my church, that's what you put your feet down on, and it gives you a place to stand. When God says, I will never leave you, no matter how hellish your situation might be right now, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and you're putting your mind unswervingly on God and his promises. That's our work. And when we do that, we work on that. We discipline ourselves in that. What is God's gift? You will maintain that one in perfect peace. Perfect peace. You'll notice in verse 8 that what flows, the way you know this peace is ruling, as Paul says, refereeing in your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Verse 8 says you're going to start to have steady hope. Listen, there are dark times. There are hard times. Maybe 2020 is maybe it's as bad as we all kind of feel sometimes. It's been a rough year. But there's this steady hope. Because you hear it come out, this peace, in the words of these singers. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. And notice this. As we're waiting, and it's long, and Assyria is powerful, and Babylon's powerful, and then, oh my, the Medo-Persians are powerful, and then, oh my, worse still, Greece is powerful, and then, oh my, worst of all, Rome is powerful. And all of this, as we wait for your judgments, your name and your remembrance are the desire of our soul. There's just steady hope. There's something else in verse 13. There's also inward freedom. This is quite a statement. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us. Our bodies are ruled by oppressors. But to your name alone, we bring to remembrance. We can stand under the greatest oppression in the world. Whatever happens to our bodies is almost irrelevant because our bodies are marked for resurrection. Bring your worst because inside we're free. The name of God is all we bring to remembrance. That's what our focus is. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is undeviatingly stayed on you. Now, I just want to wrap up with some real talk just for a minute here. What the church is going to need very desperately in coming years are saints who have inward strength, who are not rattled. They're inwardly strong. They're inwardly stable. They have inward ballast. And who, because they have that inward strength, they are outwardly seeking the kingdom of God. They are generating a life-giving influence. They are able, out of that inner reserve of life with God, that spiritual power that never fades, that inward communion with God that never ever gives way, that never shakes, they are then able to be energetically, even in the worst of times, speaking the truth, building relationships, generating resources, sharing life. Man, that's what I want Trinity to be. I want us to be a church of inward strength and outward seeking, where life's flowing out of us. We're not just sitting back, hunkered down, you know, watching over our stuff, watching over our comfort, pursuing this little, you know, kind of holding on to this little American dream, this kind of material prosperity bubble we all want to just, you know, hold on to, as it feels like sometimes there's a lot to threaten that now. I want us to get over that and be generative people because of this inner life with God. But this is where it begins. This is where it comes from. This unswerving, undeviating spiritual communion with the unshakable God. That's what we have to cultivate. There is no shortcut, beloved, around this. There are no little formulas. You can get all the Christian self-help you want. If you're not communing with God, there's not strength. There's not sharing and seeking. But God. But God. Bring us back to yourself, our Father, we pray. And keep us grounded in you. In the sweet name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.